Father, we pray this morning that you would so capture us that our hearts would truly be ruined for this world. Father, we are far too attached to the things of this world. And the only thing that can pry us loose is to have our hearts ravished with the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would capture us this morning, that you would cause our hearts to long for you and to run after you in your ways. Father, we pray that you would draw near to us. We pray, Father, that you would pour out your grace upon us. Father, we remember this morning Casey Farney. We pray for a speedy recovery for her. We pray this morning, Father, also for the Muslim world. Father, as they are about to enter into their month of Ramadan, we pray that you would raise up millions of believers in Jesus Christ to pray for the Muslim world. And Father, we pray this morning that you would invade the Muslim world with missionaries and Bibles and radio waves and literature, and that you would liberate hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of those who are lost in the darkness of Islam. Father, we ask that the glory of Jesus Christ would shine throughout Islamic republics everywhere. Father, we pray this morning for our own nation. We ask, Father, that you would be merciful to us. Father, we have important elections coming up, and we pray that you would have mercy on us. Father, preserve us as a people by turning our hearts back to you. Father, we thank you for your word today. It's forever settled in heaven. And Father, we ask that you would draw near through the ministry of the word, that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds. Father, I pray for myself. I ask that you would touch my mouth and that you would put your words in my mouth. Father, may the word go forth today in the power, the authority, the unction of the Holy Spirit. And Father, may you give us all ears to hear. Father, we pray that you would give us open hearts. Help us to receive that which you have for us. And Father, we pray specifically this morning for those who do not know you. Father, may today be the day of salvation. May today be the day in which you invade their lives and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we think of our own congregational meeting this afternoon. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst, and we pray that you would help us all to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray, Father, that as we have looked at Isaiah 32:8 and believed that we've come up with noble plans, we pray that even today you would help us to stand by those plans. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to go forth, not for our own name's sake, for Lord, not to us be glory, not to us, but to you alone be glory because of your loving kindness and truth. Father, we pray for those who will be baptized today. We thank you for each one of those precious souls. And we pray that today would be a marvelous day in which you, in a very real sense, draw near and put your seal upon them. Thank you for your word. We pray for your help. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back home. I feel like I've been gone for longer than I have. God was very kind to us as I ministered in Las Vegas, and God gave us a good conference, and Jim Elliff wanted me to tell you all that he said hello. And it was great to see Jim and to minister in the church there. Also, Vic and I had a great week in New Jersey at the pastor's conference, and we were very, very encouraged and blessed. And Pastor Martin is doing well, and he sends his greetings as well. I woke up this morning to the sound of rain, and I was very excited because I knew we had a baptism this morning. And I thought, how wonderful, we'll immerse 5 and sprinkle 270. But it doesn't look like that's going to happen. So we're on Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We're going to be in this text for 3 sermons, maybe more. As we begin, I want to ask you a question. Do you agree with this statement by John Stott? Listen carefully. Don't answer out loud. Nothing is more important in life than to discover and do the will of God. Let me read it to you again. Again, just mentally think about it. Do you agree with this statement? Nothing is more important in life than to discover and do the will of God. As you think about that sentence, I ask you this morning, how do you understand the term discover when I say discover the will of God? How do you understand the term will of God when I say discover the will of God? What comes immediately to your mind when you hear that statement? Nothing is more important in life than to discover and do the will of God. I would guess that for most Christians, the idea behind that statement would be understood in terms like this. God has a specific plan for my life, a blueprint. And it's my job in life to discover that plan so that I can be, quote, in the center of God's will. Now today, what we're going to do is we're going to expound the verse 17. We're going to then pick up this theme, understanding the will of the Lord. I would suggest to you that by the time we're done with the exposition this morning, that you may be surprised as to the meaning of the text. But what we're going to do tonight and then the next time that I preach will be dig a little deeper into this fascinating subject of discovering or understanding or finding the will of God. Is that an important subject to you? Have you ever wrestled with it? Have you ever thought about it? Have you ever struggled with it? We're going to look tonight at what people mean when they say, I'm finding the will of God or looking for the will of God. We're going to look at some common ways people try to know the will of God. And then we're going to ask from the Bible, what is the will of God? And then we're going to talk about how do you find the will of God or know the will of God? Or to put it in a better way, how does God guide His people and how do we make God-glorifying decisions? And we begin in our text today, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. And notice, Paul says, so then, do not be foolish. In the Greek text, probably better literally rendered, because of this. The so then makes the same kind of connection. But the idea is that Paul in verse 17 is connecting us back to something. And I would remind you that in verse 15, notice, Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, which is a metaphor for how you live, not as unwise men, but as wise. That has been the general command that has governed this section. And so Paul tells us to be careful, be conscientious how you live, how you walk. Don't be as unwise, but live and walk as wise people. Paul is teaching us in this greater section in Ephesians chapter 5 what it means to live as the children of God in a crooked and perverse generation, what it is to live as children of light in the midst of darkness all around us. Paul is teaching us what it is to have an impact on the darkness. Verse 11. Notice he says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." Verse 13, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light." And so Paul's big concern is that Christians, especially those in Ephesus, but to all to whom the word of God would come, would be conscientious about how they walk, how they live. That they would live conscientiously as the children of God. That they would live conscientiously as light in the midst of darkness. That leads Paul to say in verse 17, "Do not be foolish." Now, this is actually just a reiteration of what he says in verse 15b when he says to walk not as unwise. We have a parallel there between unwise and foolish. It's a different word, though. This particular word that we have translated foolish means not using one's understanding. The assumption with the word is that the person has the understanding, has the capacity, but does not use it. Paul says, therefore, do not be foolish. Charles Hodge says that this word means one who does not make a right use of this understanding, who does not see things in their true light or estimate them according to their relative importance. In doing a little research on this word, I found that it's used in two places in Luke that are very, very instructive. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 38. The scene is that Jesus is going to have lunch. He walks in, he reclines. And in verse 38, when the Pharisees saw it, he was surprised that he, Jesus, had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." Now, that lacks all of the politeness that a lunch guest should exhibit. Then Jesus goes on and he says, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." Now our word, of course, is obvious. It's in verse 40. But notice very clearly what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, this is so simple, it is so basic, that you should know this. Not only does divine revelation teach you, but common sense teaches you that to just clean the outside of something doesn't make the inside clean. And it's more important to have the inside clean than the outside clean. And because you make more of the outside than the inside, because you make a big deal about all of your ceremonial rituals, and yet you yourselves are simply rotting away with filth and uncleanness on the inside, you're foolish. You're foolish. You ought to know. It is plain. It is clear. This is something that you should know without any reservation, hesitation, or confusion. But you're foolish because that which you should understand, you neglect, and therefore are fools. The next use is just in the next chapter, actually, chapter 12 and verse 20. This is the parable of the rich fool. You remember the man that God blessed, he tore down his barns, built more barns, and so forth. Verse 19, Jesus giving the parable, "And I will say to my soul," this is the rich man talking, "Soul, You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, verse 20, you fool! This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Now Jesus says that in this parable, God addresses this rich man as a fool. Why? Because the Bible is clear. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know what life holds. Life is but a vapor. We're here today, gone tomorrow. All flesh is like grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. And yet here is this man who, contrary to the clear revealed word of God, says, oh, I'm going to do thus and so, store up all my money and enjoy it for years to come. And God says, you fool, you should have known better. You should have known better. Your tomorrow is not guaranteed, and in fact tonight, your very life will be required of you, and you should have known it. You should have been ready. You should have been prepared. This particular word in its various contexts conveys the idea that the person has the capacity to understand and has the knowledge necessary to understand, but fails to use the understanding that he has in order to make a wise, godly assessment or decision. This word is consistently used for people who ought to know better. God's people, Paul is saying, are not to become foolish. Don't be foolish. Don't fail to use the knowledge and the understanding that God has given. Why? Because there's too much at stake. Time is too short. Don't be foolish. You could write home and say, during the sermon today, there were loud shrieks and cries during the ministry of the word. Nobody fell on the floor yet, so. Paul is simply telling us we're not to become foolish in the sense that we're not to fail to use the knowledge and the insight and the wisdom that God has given to us as His people. There is far too much at stake. Time is short. Eternity is at stake. Everything that God has given us to do in time will soon be gone in a flash. And so we're not to be foolish. We know better. That's the point. That's the significance. Paul is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we need wisdom. We need to redeem the time. We need to have a biblical perspective on reality. We need biblical priorities. And then this leads Paul to his next command. You remember a number of weeks ago we said that we have these contrasts. Don't be like this, but be like this. And here's our contrast. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This particular word for understand means to comprehend, to gain insight. From one particular lexicon, it says to employ one's capacity for understanding and thus to arrive at insight, to be able to understand and evaluate. And Paul says, don't be foolish. Don't live in a way that you know better. Don't live in a way that's contrary to what you know is the wisdom of God. But rather, understand, have insight, evaluate the will of the Lord. Now, it is at this particular point that people take this verse to mean, figure out God's personalized plan for your individual life. Who to marry, what job to take, what school to go to, so forth. Now, this verse is not talking about that. We're going to talk about that subject later. We're going to talk about that subject tonight. So, if you want to know who to marry, what job to take, and what school to go to, come back tonight. What does Paul mean? There are two possibilities within the context of Ephesians itself. The first would be that the will of the Lord is a reference to God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. In fact, take your Bibles and turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Here are a couple of occasions where the word will for will of God is used. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the kind intention, better the good pleasure of his will. There you have it. What is the will of God? In a sense, it is the predestined plan of God for our salvation, culminating in our adoption as sons. Look at verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And so, in a very, very real sense, we could say that what Paul may be saying in Ephesians 5:17 goes like this. You need to understand, you need to have insight what the redemptive plan of God is in Jesus Christ. It is a plan that spans from eternity to eternity to the consummation of the summing up of all things in Christ. And Paul could be saying, you need to have insight into that. You need to understand that. Now, in a sense, we see in verse 9 that God has already made that known. He's already revealed to us the mystery of his will in terms of his plan of redemption in Jesus Christ. But if this is what Paul means, and his admonition would be understanding and applying the truths of God's plan of salvation into our daily lives, evaluating both time and eternity, things and people, through the lens of redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, is that something that we need to do? Is not God's redemptive plan that stretches from eternity to eternity something that should shape, form, and inform our worldview? Should we not try to seek to gain better insight into God's plan in Christ? We sang about it in a sense today. More about Jesus would I know. Gain insight, evaluate, look at life through these lenses. Does it change the way that you look at life when you begin to realize that God is working out this eternal plan that is focused in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. This is the way that Peter O'Brien goes. He says the will of God is closely related to, even identified with, God's gracious saving plan, and as a significant element of this, the formation of a people into the likeness of Christ who will be pure and blameless on the final day. These priorities are presupposed in the apostolic injunction of verse 17, know the will of the Lord. The contemporary preoccupation with personal guidance is wrongly directed if it's not understood first and foremost within the framework of God's gracious saving purposes for this world. And so, very true. We need to be people. We need to be men and women who are in Christ, who view all of life and have a particular insight, an assessment of life through the great lenses of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That ought to determine and dictate and color the way that we view people. The way that we view our spouses, our children, our neighbors, it ought to dictate and determine the way that we think about things, this world and the world to come. But I'm going to suggest to you that there's another possibility, and one that I believe is more probable. And that is that the will of the Lord could also be a reference simply to what Paul has already said in verse 10, i.e., what is pleasing to the Lord, and what he has already said in terms of verse 15a, what he called wisdom. So in other words, what I'm saying is that Paul is exhorting us to understand, to gain insight into wisdom, that which is pleasing to the Lord. Now, in fact, if you look at verse 17, and you read it, and you notice, and you think, and if you think symmetrically in your own head, then you see, don't be foolish, but understand the will of the Lord. You're negative and you're positive. You go back up to verse 15. Walk not as unwise, but as wise. And you see the parallel there, don't you? And so, very, very possibly, it could be that what Paul is telling us is simply what he's already told us before. We can't be foolish people, but we have to be the kind of people who actually understand and have insight into what is pleasing to God. That is, what is divine wisdom. Now, as I went back and forth as to the possibilities, I did come down on a certain perspective with help from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 9. Blink your eyes twice really hard when you come across familiar words. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Blink hard. His will in all spiritual wisdom, blink hard, and understanding, so that you will walk, blink, blink, worthy of the Lord to please Him, blink, blink, in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Is it safe to say that this is a parallel text to Ephesians chapter 5, 15 to 17? By the way, Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles. Now, notice what Paul's argument is. We have asked that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him. So, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, what I think that Paul is teaching us here is simply this. We are not to live as foolish people. That is, we're not to be unwise. But rather, we are to be people who know, who understand, who have insight what the will of the Lord is. That is, they understand what wisdom is, and they understand what is pleasing to God. Now that I've completely taken all of the fun out of this passage for you, and we'll look at the fun part tonight, I suppose. Let's apply the text. God is telling His people that we are to live in a way that reflects the reality of the truth that has changed our lives. Paul is telling us that we are to live as the light. We are to live as the children of God. We are to be those who have an understanding and insight into what is pleasing to God, what is the will of God, that which could be called the wisdom of God. Now this call, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is a call to moral, spiritual, and mental use of the truth of God. The call is for us to be people who are not foolish, but people who are making decisions and have priorities and live lives that are not contrary to that which we know we ought to do. That's what Paul's telling us. When he says, don't be foolish, but know what the will of the Lord is, understand what the will of the Lord is, he is simply telling us, live in such a way that you're not living contrary to doing what you know you ought to do. Do you understand that the problem with being foolish is that we know better? The affront to God in our foolishness is that we know better. Our foolishness is really foolish because of the light that God has put in us. Take your Bibles and turn one more time to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Verse 34. Listen to what Paul says. The eye is the lamp of your body. And when your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. We could put it like this. When you're not foolish but understand what the will of the Lord is, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, that is your eye, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. This comports with what the apostle is telling us. He is telling us that the problem with foolishness is that we know better. And when we live a foolish life, we are living in absolute contradiction to the light that we say is in us. And so if we are being foolish, then even the light that is in us ends up being darkness. And so I want to ask you a question this morning. What area or areas of your life falls under this category? What are you doing that is foolish? What are you doing that you should know better? There are oodles of us in this place who have areas or pockets of our life where we are doing things where we know better. The Bible says it's foolish. It's folly. It's not just unwise. It is living a contradiction. Beloved, do you know what it is to have a foolish relationship? A relationship in which God is not honored. A relationship in which temptation is always right around the corner. The Bible tells us don't be foolish, and yet how many of us rush in to a foolish relationship? I say to our young people, do not, and we're going to talk more about this, and so young people, you better be back tonight because this is important for you. Don't think that just because you feel a peace about it, that it's okay. A sense of peace may just be a road marker of utter stupidity. Or hormones that are overriding conscience. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? Foolish relationships. What about a foolish job? Can you take a foolish job? You better believe it. You better believe it. A foolish wasting of time. Something that you're absolutely sold on as the quintessential way to kill time. It's foolish to live a life of wasting, killing time. You never get it back. Foolish friendships. Read the Proverbs. Can there be foolish friendships? If you are a companion of fools, in a short period of time, you will be a fool. There are foolish companionships and friendships. Foolish use of money. Just buying whatever your heart's desire. And then at the end of the month, you realize that there went your tithe. I have to give to the work of the Lord next month because I bought a jet ski. I used to be so sensitive that I thought if I use an illustration like that and say I bought a jet ski, then what if somebody actually bought a jet ski that Sunday and then they would feel so terrible about what I just said? I'm over such sensitivities. Foolish use of money. Foolish priorities. Your whole life is structured around certain priorities that if they were to be opened in a book for God's people to see, you would be utterly embarrassed and ashamed because they are utterly foolish priorities and they don't reflect the priorities of the kingdom of God. Foolish priorities and foolish thoughts and affections. A foolish treatment of a spouse. A foolish treatment of a child, a foolish treatment of a mother or a father. I ask you today in all earnestness, what area or areas of your life are blatant contradictions to the very things that you know to be true? What area or areas of your life are an absolute blatant contradiction to what you've been taught from the Word of God? You don't have to think hard for them to come to the forefront of your mind, do you? One of the fundamental problems that we face as the church tries to maintain a witness to the world is the walking contradictions that supposedly uphold the name and reputation of Jesus Christ. Paul says, don't be foolish. What areas of your life are you evaluating foolishly? By your feelings or by peer pressure or whatever, and not according to the Word of God. Beloved, no matter how young we are, no matter how old we are, foolishness is always a temptation for us. I ask you to be honest before God in your own heart and identify those areas. That negative command then is followed by the positive, is it not? But know what the will of the Lord is. Know what the will of the Lord is. Don't be foolish. What is the will of the Lord then? The will of the Lord is that which has been revealed, which is pleasing to Him. Okay? For our purposes in this text, that is the will of the Lord. That which He has revealed, which is pleasing to Him. The Lord's will is that which He has revealed in terms of commands, prohibitions, and desires. Forget the secret stuff. And for our purposes, we'll talk about the secret will of God tonight, Lord willing. Forget about that. When He says, know what the will of the Lord is, what can you know about the secret, sovereign, eternal will of God? Nothing. Until it happens. Paul is talking about us being people who lay hold of that which God has revealed, the things which are pleasing to Him, His commands, His prohibitions, and His desires. And if you are in Jesus Christ, this is what you need to hear today. The call of Ephesians 5:17 is a call for us to live a life pleasing to God, living a life of joyful obedience to the Word of God. It is a call for us to be so changed and to be so transformed so that what is pleasing to the Lord becomes pleasing to us and the will of the Lord becomes our will. Isn't that the crux of the battle that we face every single day? Do you know if I could wake up in the morning and just be completely surrendered to what was pleasing to God so that everything that was pleasing to my Father was really, truly pleasing to me? What kind of Christ-glorifying growth would we see? Could you imagine what it would be to wake up in the morning and actually just have automatically your will, your volition, your desires completely compatible and comporting with the revealed will of God? That's the battle, isn't it? That's the battle. Let me just tell you, it does not happen automatically. It's a fight. It's a fight for our hearts to be aligned and realigned and realigned and realigned so that we understand and have insight and appreciation and application of that which is pleasing to God. Have you ever prayed, Lord, may the things that please You please me? Have you ever prayed, Lord, may the things You deem foolish and reprehensible, may I deem them foolish and reprehensible? Have you ever prayed, Lord, I want my will to be conformed to Your will. I want my heartbeat to beat with Yours. I want my desires to be on the same page as Your desires. Does this have any relevance or application to what you're going to do this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow morning, next week? What this does is it strikes at the very heart of what we are, because, you know, we wake up in the morning and we are not people, redeemed as we may be, regenerate as we may be, loving God as we may, we are not people who wake up in the morning and say, "Woo! Fresh morning, hot diggity, how can I please God today? I couldn't wait for that sleep to get over so I could be consciously pleasing God." I've never woken up like that. If you have, would you please come and rub your hand on my head after? Doesn't work that way, does it? We wake up in the morning, and who do we want to please? We want to please ourselves. We wake up in the morning, and whose will is determinative for what we're going to do? Our will. Beloved, this is a call for us to be so transformed, so changed, that that which pleases God becomes beautiful, lovely, and desirable to us as pleasing to us. That's what the call is. This is going to continue to unfold. This is going to continue to unfold through Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6. Now, what if you're not a Christian? If you're not a Christian, then some may think that this is absolutely irrelevant to you. How can you know and do the will of the Lord? If you are not a Christian, and I don't mean by that that you're an American. Nobody, no matter where they're born, automatically is a Christian. Nobody, by virtue of their parents, is automatically born a Christian. When I say Christian, I'm talking about a person who is in Christ, who believes in Christ, who has been turning away from their sin and following Christ. And so listen, if you are not a Christian, if you are not in Christ, if you are not a follower of the Lamb, a devoted lover and worshiper of Jesus Christ, then how in the world does this apply to you? Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Unbeliever, do you know what the will of the Lord is for you? Unbeliever, do you know what God's desire is for you? Let me tell you in simple, unvarnished terms. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That is God's revealed will for you, unbeliever. You may be 5, you may be 50, you may be 85. God's will for you, if you are not in Jesus Christ, is that you would turn from your sins and believe in His Son and have eternal life. That is God's will for you. Why will you die, He says in Ezekiel. Why will you die? I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, so turn and live. If you don't know Christ, God's will for you today is to turn and to turn to His Son and to live, and that forever and ever and ever. I hope you believe that it is the revealed will of God that if you don't know Christ, you turn to Him. Do you understand, unbeliever, that God is not willing for you to perish? Do you understand, unbeliever, that God desires your salvation? Do you understand, unbeliever, that God has demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? If you're not in Christ, do you understand that God loves you and promises to forgive you of all of your sins, to wash you and make you clean and white as snow if you but turn from those sins and embrace His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That is God's will for your life. Everybody's concerned about their future, aren't they? Everybody kind of wants to know what's going to happen in advance. Believers and unbelievers both want to know. That desire is what compels believers to try to find the will of God. And that desire is what compels unbelievers to read horoscopes and go to mediums and spiritists and all those other nonsensical, unbiblical methods of knowing anything. You may be an unbeliever and you may think, you know, I am interested in knowing, you know, who I'm going to marry. And, you know, I am interested in what school I'm going to. Do you understand? None of that means anything if you're not in Christ. None of that means anything. You can have a great wife. You can have a successful career. You can have jet skis hanging off of your ears. You can have them piled up in your garage. You can have a 6-7-figure salary. And yet if you die without Christ, none of those things will matter at the end of the day. God's will for you is to turn, to believe, to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And so look and live. Let's pray. We sang these words, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Father, your word has told us that today is the day of salvation. And we pray, Father, for those young and old who do not know you. Father, may you turn them today so that they may be turned. May you open their hearts and their eyes today so that they may believe. And Father, we pray for those who do know you, for those who have walked with you. Father, help us to live in a way that pleases you. Father, help us to live in a way that demonstrates that our hearts and our wills have been conformed to yours. And may you get all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.